Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at ChristChurchBranchCove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
It is a great joy for us to be back with you again. We have missed you, and we look forward to spending our time with you in the days that lie immediately ahead. It is especially a great joy to open the Word of God to you in this congregation. And we turn this morning to the Word of God, to Deuteronomy chapter 29. We begin to read at the first verse, and we will read through the rest of the chapter. As I preach only occasionally now from time to time in my retirement, I have tried to preach on texts which have been particularly helpful to me in my own Christian life, texts to which I have returned again and again. But this one particular text is one on which I have never preached a whole sermon, though I have quoted it hundreds of times in sermons. And I try to preach on texts which I believe will be especially important to the generations to come, for you to grasp, to understand, to memorize, and to apply to your own lives. One of these texts is Deuteronomy 29:29. I'm sure some of you could say it from memory. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may obey all the words of this law. And as we read and come to this grand conclusion of the book of Deuteronomy, one of the grand conclusions to the book of Deuteronomy, notice carefully the situation in Israel and the words which are used before the last verse of the chapter, verse 29. Hear the word of God as it comes from Deuteronomy 29 and verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb, that is at Sinai. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, and the stranger who is within your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here today with us before the Lord our God, as well as him who is not here today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations. and their idols, which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root-bearing bitterness or wormwood, and so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would be born against that man, that is, the one who breaks the covenant. And every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to the curses of the covenant, which are written in this book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, fire, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods that they did not know and that had not been given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may obey all the words of this law. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you, O Lord, are our strength and our Redeemer. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Some years ago, probably in the mid-1970s, I spoke at the Reform Youth Conference, which was meeting on the campus of Maryville College in Tennessee. And at these RYM conferences, there were usually three or four of the younger ministers, and at that point, I was one among them. These younger ministers would speak on various youth-related topics. There would be one speaker, and at this conference, I happened to be the main speaker, so to speak, and each one of us were teaching various classes. In the meantime, I began the class that I was teaching by saying something like this: there is a particular verse of Scripture that you should all memorize. If you hide this Scripture in your heart and return to it again and again, it will be one of the greatest helps to you throughout your life, and it will give you great wisdom and understanding about the things that happen to you in your life. Some of the young people looked at each other and smiled. And then I said, the reference is easy to remember because the reference is chapter 29, verse 29. Then the whole class began to chuckle, and some of them were laughing out loud. What? One of them said, I'll bet it's Deuteronomy 29, 29. How did you know? And another of the students said, the teacher in the last class began his class in exactly the same way with the same verse. Most of those young people would be grandparents today. And I hope they still have this great message of Scripture hidden in their hearts as it was applied to their lives on that day years ago. So I'll begin this sermon in the same way. There is a particular verse in Scripture that you should all memorize. If you hide this Scripture in your heart and return to it again and again, it will be one of the greatest helps to you throughout your life, and it will give you great wisdom to understand the things that happen to you in your life. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may obey all the words of this law. Deuteronomy is a book of remembering. Deuteronomy is a book of repetition and review. As you probably know, the very name Deuteronomy means second law or repeated law. Deutero to nomos law. And it is well known that Deuteronomy repeats the Ten Commandments in chapter 5 with slight differences from Exodus 20. Israel was forgetting God's faithfulness, God's mercy, God's promises, God's covenant. Deuteronomy is a review of Israel's past history, particularly the events that are recorded in the book of Numbers. Israel is now approaching Canaan after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Israel is at Canaan's door, on the east side of the Jordan River, across from Jericho, in the plains of Moab. And Moses is preparing the people to enter and conquer the promised land. He himself will not be allowed to enter the promised land until, of course, on the mountain of Jesus' transfiguration. But Moses wants to prepare Joshua and the people for what's ahead by reminding them of God's faithfulness to his covenant in the past and the unfaithfulness of their fathers of Israel in the past. Deuteronomy is a series of three sermons by Moses, and the structure of the sermons follow the covenantal model. The whole books have been written on this subject alone. And each one of these three sermons of Moses has two basic points. The two basic points of his sermon are what God has done and what you should do. The indicative and the imperative. And these sermons have such powerful application to the nation, to the family, and to the individual that Deuteronomy stands out even in the Pentateuch and even in all of Scripture. Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. There's a key phrase that is repeated continually, especially in the early chapters of Deuteronomy, in chapter 4 and chapter 6 and chapter 8. And that phrase is this: lest we forget. Deuteronomy is a book of reminder. It's a book of review. And so Moses says to the people, chapter 4, verse 9, take heed to yourselves and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Chapter 4, verse 23, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. Chapter 6, verse 12, beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Chapter 8, verse 2, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you in all these ways in the 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 11 of chapter 8, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 18, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. In verse 11, verse 19 of chapter 8. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. You get the message that Moses is bringing down upon Israel just before they enter and seek to conquer the promised land, lest you forget. Now these words remind you, don't they, of the great poem, Recessional, written by Rudyard Kipling, which he composed for Queen Victoria's Diamond Jubilee in 1897. It became a recessional hymn of the Church of England. The recessional prayed concerning the British Empire. God of our fathers, known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Kipling, of course, got that phrase from the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, you see the importance of reviewing. When I was teaching Bible in the Christian school some years ago, and I was encouraging the students to memorize Scripture and to memorize other things as well, I told them that there are three basic principles when it comes to the memorization of Scripture. Number one, review. Number two, review. Number three, review. Reviewing is necessary. The importance of repetition in sermons. You've heard a lot of things repeated from this pulpit, haven't you? You've already heard a lot of things repeated from me. You might not remember the outline or most of what the pastor has said, but I find that people often say, "Pastor used to say so-and-so." Longtime church members in congregations that I have served sometimes say to me, "I remember what you used to say about," and I realize when they say that, I have repeated myself an awful lot, and that is necessary. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an inheritance, an entrance, will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not neglect to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you will always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So I am saying during this sermon, I'm going to remind you of certain things. And pastors who come here and pastors who follow in all the churches of our presbytery and all the world will be reminding the people of God continually of those great truths which come from the Word of God. Now, I've not given you an outline today, but I think that it will be very easy for you to remember two points that I give to you from the last verse of Deuteronomy 29. And these two words are trust and obey. You probably sang, as I did when I was younger, that well-known gospel hymn, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." And so now here in this great classic verse, we have the necessity of trust. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And here you also find obedience, obey, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may obey all the words of this law. First, trust. This is the great heart of the verse, and in a sense, the great heart of the chapter. What are the secret things? The secret things are the things that are hidden from us. The mysteries that we can't understand. The future that is in God's hands for each one of us. Those are secret to us, and we are forbidden to inquire into these things. You know, the Israelites are forbidden in Deuteronomy to have seances and to try to understand all the things that are going to happen to them in years to come. And all today, their churches, one after another, they all are prophesying of things that are to come, and they don't come true many times, perhaps even most of the time. We need to understand that the secret things belong to God. Now, in the context, and I read you that whole chapter, the secret things in Deuteronomy 29 are seen particularly in verse 4, 24 through 28. And the question is, concerning the secret things, why has God dealt with Israel this way? After all God's promises, after all the wonderful things that God has done for us and the miracles that he performed in bringing us out of Egypt, why has the Lord done this to this land? What does the heat of this anger mean? And then the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, for they went and served other gods and worshiped them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring it up, to bring upon it the curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them in their anger, in his anger, in wrath, in great tribulation, and cast them into another land. He's speaking about the coming captivity of Israel. Even after they conquer the land, then they will be taken into captivity. And he says, but even as this day, the Lord uprooted them from his anger and wrath and great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may obey all the words of this law. In other words, the secret things are, why has God dealt with us this way? The Apostle Paul deals with this very same issue in Romans chapter 9, verses 11. Chapter 9, verse through chapter 11. You remember that passage in the book of Romans that some people say, well, that's just a parenthesis. Then he gets back to the real thing, the systematic theology that he was teaching along the way. No, that those verses are the very heart of the book of Romans and show us why Paul was writing the book of Romans. Paul was asking the question, have the promises of God failed with regard to Israel? This is the mystery of the exclusion of Israel and the inclusion of the Gentiles. This is the basic use of the word mystery in the New Testament. That is the exclusion of Israel and then the new Israel, including the Gentiles. And this is a basic issue which many of our Christian brothers fail to understand today. Paul says in Romans 9, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And then later on he's going to say, those who are the children of flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now you all understand and know this development throughout the scriptures. Back in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, a real Jew, who is one inwardly, who is a child of Abraham. Among the Gentiles, they are children of Abraham, like us. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit and not of the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. This is the great mystery both in the Old Testament and the New. Who saw this coming? The Jews should have seen it coming. It was here in Deuteronomy, and it is throughout the Old Testament They should have been looking forward to it. They should have been eagerly anticipating it. They should have been reaching out to the Gentiles with the whole counsel of God, commanding them to repent and obey the gospel, for the Messiah was coming. But they did not know that, and when the Messiah came, they crucified him. Now, Paul, speaking about these things, this great mystery, ends that section of Romans 9 through 11 with a great doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Or who has become his counselor? Or who has given to him, and it shall be repaid him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. To the Jews, Paul says, in essence, you don't like these secret things? You don't like this great mystery? And we hear our friends today, and we say to them, you don't like God's predestination? You don't like God's absolute sovereignty over every single event in human history? Then, if you can't understand these things, just do what God says. Just obey his commands. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Why has God turned from Israel? Well, it's because of their unbelief. And Paul makes that clear, and Moses makes that clear. It's for their unbelief. It's for their idolatry. It's for their unfaithfulness. It's for their rebellion. But also, it's because it was God's sovereign choice, and it was God's sovereign plan. Now, maybe there's somebody here today that doesn't like that. And I tell you, sometimes that kind of teaching rubs me the wrong way. Doesn't accord with what I would maybe like to hear or like to preach. Be much more popular to preach something else. But this must be said. God is absolutely sovereign over every detail of human history. The Confession of Faith says, even the fall of mankind into sin. Now, it tries to soften that by saying, now, God is not the author of sin, and we know that God cannot be blamed for the fall, or God cannot be blamed for the wicked things people are doing around us, or even for the unfaithfulness of his church. But God has a plan. God is God. And if he is not sovereign, if he is not king, if he is not ruler, he is not God. There is nothing that surprises God. There is nothing that frustrates God's plan. He is in control, and his control is absolute. But what about you? How does Deuteronomy 29:29 apply to you and your own trials that you undergo in your life? I suspect that in the congregation right now, all of you could think immediately of certain trials. Maybe it's the greatest trial you've ever gone through in your life. Maybe it's something that you're going through right now, and you have this great anxiety about this trial. If we listed the trials that are going through families in this congregation now, the deaths, illnesses, rebellious children, all kinds of trials, it would be too many even to number. And when we go through those trials, we are inclined to ask, why is this happening to me? The eternal why is something that all the philosophers of human history have wrestled with. The eternal why hangs over our head. Now, I had a dentist some years ago. It was not Dr. Vest, I assure you. It was another dentist. And when you would come to his office and you would get in his chair and he would lean you back to begin to work on your teeth, you would look up on the ceiling, and on the ceiling was a poster that you could see on the ceiling just above your head. And it was a picture of Garfield the cat. And Garfield the cat was saying, why me? That's what people ask, isn't it, when they're in the doctor's chair. Why me? Why do I have to have 7 teeth pulled like I did this past year. Why me? Why all this trial that comes upon me? We can understand some of the reasons, can't we, of things coming into our lives. We might not like them, but we can understand some of the reasons why we're going through trial, to sanctify us, to correct us. You know, we see that many times in Scripture, to teach us those things that we need to learn, to test our faith, to strengthen our faith. But sometimes we just can't figure it out. I'm trying to do what God tells me to do. I'm committing it to God in prayer, but I don't know why these things are happening to me. And then there's even our own sins and our own mistakes, and we have to say, I should never have taken this job. Obviously, it was contrary to God's will. I should never have married this person now, this non-Christian person. I shouldn't have married that person. Maybe God has overcome our sinful decisions that we make. But our sins and our trials, can we truly say, Romans 8:28, can we truly say God is working all things together for good to those who love Him and who are the called according to His purpose? Really? All things? I said that once in a funeral, thinking that the people in the family would just resonate to that and say, oh yes, God is working even this death to our good. But that family was very upset with me and said, you're using that in just a trite way, and that doesn't help us at all. And I had to say to them, if Romans 8:28 doesn't help you, I have nothing to give you. That's all I have. That God is in control. And for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose, He's working all things together for their good. Sometimes counselors are inclined to say to people, well, that sounds pretty bad, but what do you intend to do about it? I remember one night many years ago in a young single guy's apartment at 2 a.m., listening to him tell of all the terrible things that people had done to him, what his parents had done to him, what his friends had done to him, how people had rejected him, how people had embarrassed him, how people had put him to shame. And finally, after a couple of hours, I said to him, now, what do you intend to do about this? And he said, What am I going to do about this? And he went on and on and on. He had never thought about it. So, God, these people have done all kinds of terrible things to you, but how are you going to respond? I was reading in, can't even think of his name, another great commentator on Fox News every night, Charles Krauthammer has written a book, and he's not a Christian, of course, but he says that in most lives, I think he says in all lives, but he said maybe in most lives, there comes some single incident, and the way that you respond to that incident is going to determine all the rest of your life. That's often true in our lives. Why does God do that? How is this going to turn out? What is that person going to do? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But there's plenty you can do. What about our children? How they can disappoint us? Why do our children go astray? Why do some of the children, even from what seem to be the most committed Christian families, apostatize? I've seen this a good many times. Have the promises of God failed? When I talk to families about their children and their children's failures, I can say, well, there are three things that I think that come into put to play here. There's the responsibility of the parents. It may be that you have failed and you need to confess your failure to the Lord. Secondly, there's the responsibility of the children. You can never take that away from them. They are responsible themselves, no matter how they were raised. And then finally, there is the sovereignty of God. Even though you may have done, none of us have done our best, have we? We certainly haven't done our best in rearing our children. But there are families I have known that I have said, I had one call me this week who seemed to be on the verge of divorce, who said, I had seen God do an amazing transformation in their lives, bring the wife out of the depths of sin and ignorance, and gave her a Christian husband, and they were joined together. And now, I can't believe this. I can't believe that this happened. I thought they were trying. I thought they were doing what is right. How do we explain this? You do not have an absolute guarantee that your children will trust and obey, that your children will go to heaven. Now, we have promises from God, and we trust those promises. We commit our way to Him, and we make promises when our children are baptized, but there is no absolute guarantee. And that throws us back in our dependence upon God and shows us how we must seek God's will and pray what God has taught us to pray concerning our children and how we raise them. But we can do things. We can baptize them, as we should. We can teach them. We can discipline them. We can pray with them and for them. Our weekly prayer, men's prayer breakfast, we pray every week for several young men in the congregation who have apostatized from godly families. And we pray for them every week, and some of them go back years. But the book of Deuteronomy gives us the great Shema, doesn't it, in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you shall be in your heart. What were the Hebrews commanded to do in these verses? They were to put these words in their hearts, teach them diligently to their children, talk about them when they were in the house, when they were walking by the way, when they're lying down, when they're rising up. They were to put them on their hands, any action that they took concerning, to consider by God. They were to put them on their foreheads and on all their thoughts. They were to write them on their doorposts and gates. And everyone should know that this was a godly home. What is the result? Well, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may obey all the words of this law. Now, we should apply this to all the doctrinal controversies that we are going through. You can't understand them, can you? I can't understand them. Federal vision, theonomy, justification, and Christians are calling other Christians heretics. But often these differences are matters of emphasis. These are important issues, of course, and we should study them. We should know all that we can. But often we come to the end of our ability to understand, and we must bow the knee before a sovereign God. The Bible holds many truths in balance. We're going to talk about this at the men's meeting on Wednesday night. Balance, the biblical balance, not just the golden mean that is between the two extremes, but the biblical balance between so many things like faith and works, justification and sanctification, sovereignty and responsibility, God's preservation and our perseverance, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We so over-systematize. We've got it all figured out. We've got our list in our minds. I know I've taught systematic theology, and I've laid it all out. And then someone comes along and says, well, it'd be better to think about it, more biblical to think about it in this way. And I want to say, just get out of here. I don't want to. I'm satisfied with what I've got. I think I've got it where I can list it down and I can show it to others. I can teach them. Why do you come disturbing me with all these progressions in doctrine? Well, God is sovereign. He's working His purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working His purpose out, and the time is drawing near nearer and nearer. Draws the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. You don't know everything. I don't know everything, but God knows everything. God knows the correct answer to every question. How many sparrows? I've asked this question in my systematic theology class to high schoolers years ago. How many sparrows died in Okaloosa County in the past month? And one of the wise guys in the class will say, 532. And then a girl sitting next to him will say, what? How in the world did he know that? Well, Jesus says, there's not a sparrow that falls to the earth. One just fell somewhere out here. And nobody knew it except God. God knows about the death of every sparrow in the world in all of history. That's a part of his plan. And the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I'm getting fewer and fewer of them all the time, but God knows how many I've got left. They are part of God's plan. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. God is omnipresent. He can do all of his holy will, and nothing can be hid from him. It's a mystery to us, and we cannot fathom it. We cannot understand it. We cannot make it our rule of faith and practice, because we don't know what it is until it comes to pass. And therefore, we must obey what God has told us to do. Our rule of faith and practice cannot be the secret will of God, because we don't know what it is until it comes to pass, and we're forbidden to look into the future like that. Our rule of faith and practice must be what God has told us to do. Don't preoccupy yourself with what you can't understand, with what you can't know, what you're unable to control. What are the things that are revealed? The Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the commands of God over and over again in Deuteronomy. What does it mean that they belong to us and to our children? To belong means we can know them, we can understand them, we can obey them. Turn, Moses says in chapter 30, turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, for this commandment which I command you this day is not too mysterious for you. Nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do us? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. By the power of God, of course. And then Moses concludes that great chapter with another great climax to Deuteronomy. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse, that you and your descendants may live. Therefore, choose life that you and your descendants may live. Why should you witness to anyone this week if God has determined beforehand who will be saved? Because God commands it, and because God will use our witness as an instrument of accomplishing his purposes. Why should you pray if God has decreed beforehand whatsoever comes to pass? Because God has commanded it, and God will use our prayers as instruments of accomplishing his purposes. There are no unanswered prayers. Sometimes we pray and we think that God is not answered, but sometimes God answers us no. Sometimes he answers us wait. Sometimes he answers us believe, trust, go on praying. How are we to pray imprecatory prayers in this crucial hour in which we live in history? Yesterday we were using the CREC list of persecuted Christians throughout the world. Do you get regularly that copy of that? Do you pray every day? Judy prayed this morning. She's our prayer for the persecuted church. Yesterday we prayed that God would cast down and destroy Kim Jong-un. Now, we also prayed that if it is God's will, he would convert him. He would bring him to his knees. That God would overthrow his wicked works by bringing him to himself. Or if not, that God would utterly destroy him and cast this evil, wicked, foolish, insane man from his throne. And we should pray like that. The church doesn't pray like that anymore, and that's probably why we are seeing so many wickednesses in the world today. And so I say to you this day, behold, I set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life that you and your descendants may live. For the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Trust Him. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may obey all the words of this law. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.